This is the fourth Sunday in Lent called Laetare Sunday because of the words of the introit, Laetare Jerusalem. And these are our announcements. There will be blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. And also there will be a bake sale in the hall after Mass today. Please take part in that. That helps us financially. And we have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. And Monday, the Mass is at 8:30, followed by the cleaning of the chapel and the hall. And Thursday is the Thursday before the first Friday of the month. And there will be the Holy Hour in honor of the Night of Agony of Our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. Friday is the first Friday of the month, Mass at 8:30 in the morning, followed by the Rosary, and depending on the state of yours truly, we'll have a conference too. And Stations of the Cross at 7 o'clock, followed by Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And this Saturday is the first Saturday of the month, in honor of Our Lady of Fatima. And this week, there are a couple of saints that I want you to know about. Number one is the feast of St. Francis of Paola. Not much is known about him, but he was extraordinary in his time and also affected the history of Europe. St. Francis of Paola, extraordinary miracle worker also, founded the order called the Minims. They are no longer in existence today except perhaps in a few places, but they followed the rule of St. Francis, basically, very severe in their observance. And St. Francis was, as I say, the founder, and he had a great influence, particularly not only in Italy, but also in France. He was extraordinary, as I told you, as a miracle worker. And he was one of these people that exemplifies what we call the restoration of the preternatural gifts. Now, I can't get into too much of the notion of the preternatural gifts, but you know, of course, that before Adam fell, he was given these qualities. We call them preternatural, not because they are above all nature, but because they are above human nature. Then there are supernatural gifts that are above all nature, see? Well, these preternatural gifts consisted of infused knowledge. This is all that Adam had, see? Infused knowledge, immortality of the body, so that he was not meant to die. That's including you. You were not meant to die, according to the preternatural gifts. And among the most precious of them was the gift of integrity. That is the harmony between the human will and God's will. And then the human body with the soul of man. There was no conflict, no debate. And then finally, a harmony between the things of nature and the human body. Original sin destroyed all of that. And we live under that condition today. But in those days, in the days of Adam before the fall, see, these gifts were prominent. There are many theories about what they were like in terms of the physical order of the universe and man. Some suggest that Adam had the power of telekinesis. In other words, he can move things at a distance. Perhaps. But certainly, He was free from suffering, from sickness. He knew the secrets of nature and the universe in its sentient form, meaning not just the vegetative form of the animals and plants, but even, you see, the animals and so on obeyed him. And they would not harm him in any way. Not like today with venomous serpents and wild cats and so on. That didn't exist back then. They were all in harmony. Some saints, and this is one of the qualities little known about what we call the therapeutic level of sanctity and above and beyond. In those conditions, the threefold harmony is restored to us even before we die. At least many of them. Saint Francis of Assisi was an example of it. It seemed as if the forces of nature seemed to obey him. You've heard of him preaching to the birds, and the birds listened. Saint Anthony, there is a story about him preaching to the fish, and they put their heads up and listened to him. This is true. Saint Anthony, as well as Saint Francis and others, see, had power over the wild animals. So there's the story of the wolf and Saint Francis. Saint Francis of Paola had this gift. This comes after years of penance, of mortification, of prayer, of mental prayer, of contemplative prayer, of self-renunciation, of perfect detachment from the things of the world. Then when that happens, brethren, the world begins to serve you. And in this case, St. Francis was extraordinary in that. There's a story they tell, and it is a true one, of St. Francis being visited, see, by a man with a sick child. And come to cure my son, my little boy, and so on and so forth. And St. Francis, you see, was in the grove, in the garden, the apples. So he took an apple. And he blessed it. Give this to him. He will get well. An apple. And that's exactly what happened. We have some tapping into this by the blessings that we have over certain creatures and objects. Some of this quality by divine protection is imparted on them. Well, in any case, this is one of those examples, St. Francis of Paola, a great miracle worker, and few know about him, and I want to mention that to you. The next is St. Isidore. Now, there are several St. Isidores in the church. This one is, we call, St. Isidore of Seville. He was a doctor of the church. He's the brother of St. Leander. St. Isidore was a great, great scholar, Bishop of Seville, and we have a number of his writings to this day. In fact, in the seminary, we had to study the writings of St. Isidore. The only thing I can tell you now is that he made a beautiful, beautiful, can we say, writing or treatise on the whole study of the day and the divisions of the day and the night and what happens and so on. And things like there's the evening, the night, the dead of night, cockcrow, and so on. And all of these qualities of the night that he explains to us. Saint Isidore, great scholar and a holy man. And then lastly, Friday, April 5th, is one of my favorite saints, Saint Vincent Ferrer. Spaniard, Saint Vincent Ferrer. There's a beautiful church in New York City dedicated to St. Vincent Ferrer. He was a shining light in the 15th century. And St. Vincent, Dominican incidentally, Instead of preaching only to the people in Spain, he was given a commission by Almighty God to go throughout Europe to preach the second coming of Christ. The tales, the stories about him are so many, and so many in terms of miracles, it's impossible to recount. But to give you some examples of what he was, in terms of just his influence, he had a retinue, and get this, he had a retinue of several thousand people that would follow him all across Europe just to listen to him. More than that, he had the classic gift of tongues. The gift of tongues called glossolalia, just as a digression for a moment, because you see, you come here to learn also, don't you? You come here to learn, right? So I'm going to teach you some things. The gift of tongues called glossolalia or glossolalia was a charism or unique grace of the early church. Why? Because it was meant to unify Christians from different parts of the world. And so when people would come to listen to the apostles, for example, or to the priests and bishops and so on, some people didn't understand the language, you see, that the bishop or the priest or the apostle was speaking. And so there was this charism called glossolalia, in which the preacher was given the gift of being understood by everybody, either because he was given the gift of speech or because what he said was understood in the mind of the listener. That gift, and it's for the unity of the church, that's all it was for. The gift today we call of tongues. The apostles had it, of course, after Pentecost, as you know. That gift has ceased to exist because of the missionary work of the church, but occasionally it shows itself. And Saint Vincent Ferrer was among them. He went through Spain, Italy, France, and so on. See, knowing only his own Spanish dialect. But when he spoke, everybody understood him. Everybody. And he spoke often in the open air with thousands of people. Each one, no matter how far away he was in the crowd, heard him and understood him perfectly. For the sake of what he was saying about the proximity of the second coming, which because of the mercy of God, so he said, was prolonged till later on, because he spoke about it as if it was imminent. In addition to that, he also prophesied, and he prophesied in particular the coming of Martin Luther and the damage he would cause to the mystical body, St. Vincent Ferrer. To confirm what he said, because he was a great, great preacher, and I won't go into the stories about that. That alone is worth repeating. Just that one part of his life, St. Vincent Ferrer. But to confirm the preaching about what he was saying regarding the incarnation, the mysteries of faith, and the end of the world, he would interrupt every day that he preached, a time just for miracles. And people would come from all over just to have him touch them, heal them of sickness. And he even raised the dead to life. In fact, there is a famous story, one of the most famous, of course, little known today because priests don't preach this. Maybe they don't even know it. I don't know. He said, to show that I'm telling you the truth, see, about the afterlife and so on, he had someone who died years ago exhumed, and he commanded him to rise up. And people witnessed, now this is hard to believe, people witnessed the organs and the flesh forming around the skeleton. Since it was, you see, corrupt in the grave. When it was completely formed, he had the person sit up and tell the people what he knew about the afterlife and about the truth of what he was saying. And when he finished, he said to this person, would you like to stay? Would you like to go back? Send me back. Go back. Return to where you were from. And this gentleman went back to his casket, went into the sleep of death, and decayed right in front of them. Now, I think that's a pretty convincing argument about the truth of what he was saying. This is St. Vincent Ferrer. He was just as spectacular, in fact, as Christ himself in terms of raising the dead to life to confirm the preaching of what he was saying. See? This is one of the examples, again, of the phrase, God is marvelous in his saints. True saints, marvelous, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. They are the living replicas of Christ himself. Well, without going into further explanations, I wanted you to know something about these feasts. Now, before I read the Epistle and Gospel to you, there's something I want to tell you about this epistle, which I will not comment on in what I want to say to you this morning. This is a very mysterious passage of St. Paul. It's from, as you can see in your missals, the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, that in itself is worth commenting on. Who are the Galatians? But we will omit that for now. But he mentions in here, in this passage that I will read to you, he mentions in here two figures. See, Sarah, or Sarai, which was her original name that he changed to Sarah, and Hagar. Now, this is by divine institution, what we call the typical sense of Scripture. I have explained it to you in the past, but here's something else for you to know. You've heard of Nathaniel Hawthorne, haven't you? All right? Now, he wrote, among other things, The Scarlet Letter. Now, I don't know how many people still read Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, but in my time, it was considered the classic novel that everybody read because they broke it down and explained its parts to you to understand what novelists do in the study of literature. When an author wants you to know something without explaining it, he puts it in images, in symbols. It is in some way more effective that way. It's kind of like tricking the reader of things that are yet to happen in the story. So he puts it in an image. In Nathaniel Hawthorne's case, things like the black cat was a recurring theme. And it gives you an idea of what was about to happen in the story. Now, this is not a lesson in novel writing. But it just gives you an example. You've all heard of Alfred Hitchcock, haven't you? All of you? Okay. Now, he, of course, is a Catholic. I don't know if you know that. But he did the same thing in cinematography by the clever use of the camera, creating things like spider webs on the walls and people walking into them and all that sort of thing, to tell you something about what's going on in the story. You don't realize it, but you see it, and it creates an impression in you. It's the cleverness of a novelist, see. Where do you suppose they got this? From here, that's where. Because that God, Almighty God, does the same thing. And because we are basically dummies, it took people like St. Paul and even Christ himself to explain it to us. For example, when in the crowd that rebelled in the desert against God's care of them, see, God sent us a punishment, poisonous snakes, to go into the people and to bite them. And many of them died as a punishment. And so they cried out, "Help us, go to God and have him forgive us." And so what Moses did was he took his forgers and he made a serpent of bronze, the symbol of death. And he held it over his hands, over his head. See, like that. And he told the people to look at this bronze or brazen serpent so that those who would look on it would be saved from death. Now, that's a wonderful story, and it was true. But it's also a type of things yet to come. God is telling a story, and he wants you to pay attention to the details of the story, not only what is said, but by what is done. And so, when our Lord came on the scene, see, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, see, and that people would be saved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that they who look upon him would be saved from, these are my words, saved from eternal death. Now, of course, this is an odd figure, isn't it? A serpent, the symbol of evil, of fear, of destruction, of death. And yet our Lord, you see, uses that for himself. Why do you suppose that is? Because, you see, when people looked at the crucifix, they didn't see something artistic like this. They saw a frightening, ugly appearance of a man dying. That's what they saw. Crucifixion was, even the Romans reserved it for the worst of criminals. St. Paul was not crucified, he was beheaded. St. Peter was crucified, treated like an animal. And so our Lord uses this image of death, of evil, of fear for him, because that's what it would look like. So the anomaly, or better, the irony is that the symbol of death, the symbol of fear, becomes the means of life and happiness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. It's a type of the future. So in that case, the cross is the antitype. The brazen serpent is the type. Now, I say that, that's the preamble, because in this epistle, which bears repeating, see, this is a story. It's a true story, but it has a meaning that if you want to know the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of what happened in the future, pay attention to the details of the type. It's a lesson all by itself. It is a shame that this is never so commented. Even I, in years past, because of the need to tell people about the gospel, have ignored this passage. Well, we're not going to do that because it's worth remembering. It's worth paying attention to. Now, here is the story. You ready? Here it comes. Abraham was given a great promise to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to go into Canaan, and start a new family that would become a new race that he said would outnumber the sands of the seashore. And he had to believe that. So he lifts up his baggage, picks up his roots, and goes to Canaan. With he now, not a young man, and his wife, of course, his wife, beyond the age of childbearing, went with him. And he had to believe, you see, this is all going to happen. And after a while, it didn't happen. Sarah was getting older, so was Abraham. And where's this nation? Where's my child? Finally, one was born. His name was Isaac. You know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. But Isaac, too, was just one person. And so Abraham began to doubt again. And when he did, he took an anshila, a slave girl. Now, that's an important word, because it is the word that is used, guess by whom? The Blessed Virgin. When she says, I am nothing but the slave girl of God. So he takes this slave girl named Hagar, and he has relations with her to make sure that what God said came to pass. Because he wasn't sure about God's promise. So he's going to help him along. And so Hagar gave birth. And her son was named Ishmael. This is an important figure in world history because Ishmael became the father of the Arabians. And that's why we say that the Arabs and the Jews are related. They're cousins. They're both Semitic peoples. Yet another story that needs developing, which we will ignore. Anyhow, Ishmael was a stronger boy than Isaac. He was a little bit older, too. And so, in the course of their life together, Ishmael winds up playing with Isaac and then winds up hurting him, abusing him, persecuting him. Well, Sarah was just beside herself. This is not going to go on anymore. So she tells Abraham, get rid of her and her son. Well, he was hesitant, but the wife says so. So, because he loved Hagar. So he takes Hagar, gives her some provisions, and drives her away. So now Hagar is left alone in a desert area. And she is now with no place to go. The provisions now are depleted. What is she to do? She leaves the baby in some bushes, and she goes and prays. And what do you suppose? But an angel comes to her and saves her and promises that he will grow strong and become the father of a new nation. And that's what happened. Isaac, however, the child of the promise, see, grew up, and as you know, he has Jacob and so on and so forth. And the promise of the Savior continues on through Isaac. This is all a wonderful story that I kind of contracted for you. But there's more than that. Because in God's mind, just like Nathaniel Hawthorne, just like Alfred Hitchcock, God, who is the originator of all of these things, is telling you a story. And St. Paul is explaining it to you. The promise of the Redeemer, or the Repromissionem, the promise, was given through Abraham, through Sarah, and her offspring, not Agar. Agar was a product of human invention, you might say, to help God along. Get rid of this. Despite, in addition to that, Agar, you see, her name is synonymous with Sinai. And what happened on Mount Sinai? But the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. What the story is telling you is, by Abraham getting rid of Agar, the one who represents the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the law of Moses is done, it's finished. This allegory or this type tells you that. See, the slave girl from Mount Sinai, you see, a mountain in Arabia, see, and is in slavery with her children, represents the Jews, represents as well, or the Semitics, represents as well all those who believe that the law of Moses is still in force, but we know it isn't. Why? Because the law of the promise that was fulfilled in Isaac and his offspring, that's what counts. It is also that from whom the Redeemer comes. So this story is telling you something about the future, and even the future that is in our times. That's why she says, cast out the slave girl and her son, for the son of the slave girl shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And he says too that the Ishmael and his offspring persecute, huh? You hearing me? Persecute the children of the promise. That's the Christians. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with, you see, the law of Moses. It's over. Cast out the slave girl. Therefore, brethren, we are not children of the slave girl, but of the free woman, in virtue of the freedom with which wherewith Christ has made us free. All right? Understand? So now you know what this parable means. That's why you must pray for the conversion of the children of the slave girl, of the children of Agar, the children of the law. Okay? All right. Let's read it to you now and see if you can follow it. Brethren, this is from the Galatians. Brethren, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave girl, and the other by a free woman. And the son of the slave girl was born according to the flesh, meaning according to Abraham's devices. By the way, Abraham was no saint, not till the end of his life. As you know, he did some pretty nasty things, like pretending that his wife was his sister because he was afraid of Pharaoh, for one. Here's another. It was later on that Abraham became holy. So, the son of the slave girl was born according to the flesh, but son of the free woman in virtue of the promise. This is said by way of an allegory. And this, by the way, is by divine institution. This is not just a scripture scholar's invention. This is from God Almighty. Right? Keep that in mind. It's from God. For these are two covenants one indeed from Mount Sinai, bringing forth children of the bondage, which is Hagar. For Sinai is a mountain in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And is in slavery with her children. And he is saying this as a Jew himself. But that Jerusalem which is above is free, which is our mother. That's the church. See? Above. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that does not bear. Break forth with cry, and cry, thou that does not travail. For many are the children of the desolate, more than that, her of that has a husband. See? That's you. Now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as Isaac was. But as then, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Because St. Paul was terribly persecuted by, you see, the Judaizers and people like that. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave girl and her son, for the son of the slave girl shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brethren, we are not children of a slave girl, but of the free woman, in virtue of the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. All right? Now see how smart you are? I dare say that you might be the only ones in the church of the modern age that know the meaning of this parable. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from according to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. At that time, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is that of Tiberias. Tiberias and Sea of Galilee are synonyms. Lake Genezareth, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee are all the same place. And there followed him a great crowd, because they witnessed the signs he worked on those who were sick. Jesus therefore went up the mountain and sat there with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was near. When therefore Jesus has lifted up his eyes and seen that a very great crowd had come to him, he said to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he said this to try him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, that each one may receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, there is a young boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? Jesus then said, make the people recline. Now there was much grass in the place. The men therefore reclined, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, distributed them to those reclining, and likewise the fishes, as much as they wished. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather the fragments that are left over, lest they be wasted. They therefore gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. When the people therefore had seen the sign which Jesus had worked, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And so when Jesus perceived that they would come to take him by force and make him king, he fled again to the mountain himself alone. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, brethren, I want to tell you something about this gospel passage that is from the Gospel of St. John, as you know. Now, the story goes like this. You want to hear another story? Okay, good, I'll tell you. I mean, I believe that all of you do, but some of you are shaking your heads. Not all of you, but I'm going to take that as a universal yes. By this time, our Lord and Savior has sent his apostles out to begin to preach and to baptize. When they came back from a long stay, he said to them, "Come apart with me to a desert place and rest a while." That's why he was in the mountain, to be alone with his disciples. See, to rest. But the people who had seen the favors of the Savior were not content with that arrangement. And so a very large crowd, and you can see by the passage, 5,000 men. That does not include women and children. So it was much bigger than the way the gospel applies. When they had gathered, our Lord left his apostles, see, who witnessed all of this from a distance, and then followed him down. And he began to preach to them. He preached a long time, so don't feel too bad. He preached a long time. And after all of this, he says, you see, in another story, "I have compassion on the crowd, because if I send them away hungry, some may faint along the way." Now we've had something of that here too. Not that I have caused anybody to faint, but let's say that at the Mass and so on and so forth, they get weak and some people are just passed out. But of course, not having the power of miracles, we just have to put up with it as it is. Anyway, he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He said this to try him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know what that means? It means that he was hoping that Philip said, Philip would have said, "Lord, you can do all things. You feed them." That's what he was hoping he would say. But Philip failed the test. And our Lord was very disappointed, because it showed a lack of belief in our Lord's power. And so Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, that each one may receive a little." Now, I have seen a denarii. In fact, we owned a denarii. A denarius is like this. It's just very tiny. Very tiny. How can this coin and 200 of them, you see, feed all those people? One of his disciples, Andrew, another one who flunked the test, said, "Brother Simon Peter, there is a young boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many?" A barley loaf is the bread of the poor. Made about 10 inches in diameter, half inch thick. Then Jesus said, "Make the people recline." It was done in the form, and by the way, it was in the spring. That's when the Passover takes place. That was around the time of the Passover. And so it is said by the fathers, it's beautiful, that the fields, say, were filled with flowers. And with the multicolored colors of the people, it was a sight to see, all of this color on the ground. "Make the people recline." There was much grass in the place. The men therefore reclined in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when, you see, he had given thanks, distributed them to those reclining, and likewise the fishes as much as they wished. And here is how it happened. I think I told you this already. The miracle was not in the loaves themselves, but it is in the hands of Christ and his apostles. So he has the people recline, you see, on the ground in this lowly fashion, like the way you receive Holy Communion. You recline, you see, in this posture of humility. And the miracle, you see, came from the hands of the apostles. So that when Christ and the apostles, you see, blessed the bread, blessed art thou, Lord our God, who has sanctified us by thy precepts and who has brings forth bread from the earth. That's the prayer that our Lord said. He took the bread, he looked up to heaven, and then he said this prayer. And then when he did that, you see, and he gave it to his apostles, it was as if the bread was still in the hands of the Savior, and the bread now was in the hands of the apostles, so that the bread multiplied from the hands of the Savior, and then participating in it from the hands of the apostles. Not the bread itself, but from the hands, see, because it is the priest's hands, see, holding the bread, that the priest multiplies Christ's presence on earth. Because this miracle is a type, right? A type of the Holy Mass, of the Holy Eucharist. That's why it is placed right smack in the middle of Lent. Lent, color, as I told you, is purple. When you add white color paint to purple, you get rose. Not white with red, that makes baby pink. Purple, the sign of penance, which brings you the rose color. And by the way, that is the true color of rose, not the hybrids, which are beautiful. Even the multicolored roses, they're beautiful. See? But the authentic color of rose is rose. Mitigated purple. That's the true rose. And so it is that Lent at this time not only looks back to your past sins for which you must do penance, but it looks to the future from which you receive divine mercy in the Holy Eucharist and its sacrament, you see, that belongs to the Eucharist, from which the mercy of the Blessed Sacrament comes to you, the sacrament of penance. Because the other sacraments, especially penance, are like satellites, see, surrounding the Eucharist, who makes its presence and its power felt through these other six ways, see. So when you receive the sacrament of penance, you are in some measure receiving the power of the Eucharist, which makes it act, gives it efficacy, see. In that sense, there's only one real major sacrament, Eucharist. Even baptism is participation in the Eucharist in the matter of death. But in any case, that's what happens. And so it is that today, the emphasis, because of the color that is expressed, see, the emphasis is on the Eucharist, because that's the culmination of Lent, isn't it? By virtue of Holy Thursday and Easter Sunday. The penitence, the public penitents that received absolution on Ash Wednesday came back for a second absolution on Holy Thursday. Why? Because on Holy Thursday, the penance that was given on Ash Wednesday was now completely remitted by this second absolution. And so the penitents, you see, went home, washed up for the first time in all of Lent, put on clean clothes, and came back to church after having been forgiven to receive Holy Eucharist for the first time. We call that the Mass of the Lord's Supper. That's what you do to this very day, following that same tradition unbroken for over 2,000 years. You do the same thing. And so, you are now meant to look forward to that time when you are about to receive the sacrament of mercy, the sacrament of life, that is all found in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And that's the reason why this miracle, you see, is recounted now. But it goes on. They therefore gathered them up, since our Lord said, gather the fragments that are left over, lest they be wasted. Why? Because this is special bread. It is Christ's body and blood. You don't throw it out. St. Thomas in his Laodicean said, non mitendus caribus, not to be given to dogs. And so we reserve the fragments here in the tabernacle for the use of the sick and dying and for the sake of visiting the Eucharist, our Lord and Savior, in the tabernacle. It's right from the gospel. Think about it. It's right from the gospel. This is not things we make up. When the people had seen the sign that Jesus had worked, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come in the world, into the world. He did not want to be acclaimed as a political leader. So when Jesus perceived they were come to make him king by force, he fled again to the mountain himself alone. Do you know why he did alone? Because, you see, and the other recounting of this is very dramatic. It says he drove the apostles away. You know why? Because he didn't want to give them any idea of ambition, of power among the people in a political and secular sense. Go! And so they went on these boats across the Sea of Tiberias, Lake Genezareth. And while they were there, so first of all, you see the superabundance of the type of the Eucharist. More than we need is it there. And it is true, because when I myself have distributed communion, I see, boy, we can consecrate a lot of hosts here. More than we need by divine institution. It's very dramatic for a priest to see these things come alive, and you are the instrument of it happening. Very dramatic. Anyway, while they were on the boat, a storm came up. The water became rough. The apostles were straining at the oars, and more, the clouds made the water dark. And who do you suppose they see then, which they thought was a phantom, a ghost? They saw the Savior, walking on the water. What is this all about? They shrieked with fear, and our Lord called to them, "Do not be afraid, it is I. It's I." And the apostles, particularly St. Peter, said, "Lord, if it is you, call me, and I will come to you." And so our Lord says, "Come." And Peter climbed out of the boat, and he began to walk on the water too. And as soon as he began to see himself walking on the water, that's how enthusiastic he was, how single-minded he was, that he paid no attention to the laws of nature. He walked on the water also. That's the degree of faith he had in our Lord, until it began to falter, and he began to sink. "Save me, Lord, save me." And so our Lord comes up to him and lifts him up and puts him in the boat. "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" This second miracle that I'd like to mention now, this second miracle is directly connected with the first, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. In our Lord's mind, it is connected because it was done on the same day for the priests. Why? Why did he multiply not just loaves, but fishes? You know, of course, that in the early church, there was what was called the messianic secret, which forbade Christians to speak about the faith openly. There's reasons for that I won't explain now. But to identify, as you know, one Christian from another, they drew on the ground the sign of a fish. The early Christians had an abbreviation for the word fish, ichthus, name for fish. And so this letters, iota, chi, theta, upsilon, iota, omicron, sigma. They made stand for the words Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, Theohuios, Son of God, Soter, Savior. It's an act of faith, the word for fish. Fish, by going into the water, the waters of baptism. And so our Lord is telling us through this sign, this miracle, no one can reach the Eucharist unless he first goes into the waters of death and life, baptism. That's why he called St. Peter, "Come to me, come. You can reach me in the water. If you are not baptized and you presume to come to the altar rail, you know what happens? Apart from sacrilege, you receive nothing of the value of the Eucharist. Yes, you have the body and blood of Christ, but it doesn't profit you at all. Only those who are baptized receive the fruits of the Blessed Eucharist. And so the bread and the fish are together. Because the fish, the meat of the sea, comes to you in the form of bread. The appearances of bread. that you receive in Holy Communion. This is all the lesson of this beautiful miracle. And that's why I'm taking this long time to explain it to you. Because it is a lesson all by itself. See? Walking on the water. And that's the reason why the Eucharist, which is a central part of this Sunday, even found in the Epistle, because those who are children of the promise are the ones who are baptized, who are the ones who can receive the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Eucharist as a result. In fact, baptism is so important, and the Eucharist connected to it is so important, that in the law of the church, the day you are baptized is the day you must receive communion, because baptism calls for it, needs it, requests it, and is only by convenience, by, let's say, further considerations, that you may put it off for a day or two. See? Because baptism and Eucharist are like this. And that's the meaning of this Sunday's gospel, this Sunday of the Golden Rose. I say golden for this reason. You ready for another story? This is the last story. All right? The last one. You've heard it. In the Middle Ages, the Pope would go to his personal church, St. John Lateran. It's on the Lateran Hill, incidentally. The Pope, during his preparation for the Mass is at the Holy Cross of Jerusalem. There, famous church, the St. Helen, mother of Constantine, took all the topsoil of Calvary on a barge, several barges, and brought them to Rome. And there she had them, you see, spread out and built a church. It's called the Holy Cross in Jerusalem. There is found some of the nails of the Passion, the title of the cross, the crossbeam of the good thief, St. Dismas, some thorns, and so on. There, the Pope offered Mass today. But first he went to the Lateran, his personal church. No one may offer Mass on that altar except the Pope or his legate. Over that altar are the heads of St. Peter and Paul. The famous church and a beautiful church all by itself. The Pope then, during this ceremony of vesting, see, takes a rose of gold. Here, through a donation, we have two of them to symbolize what happened. Two golden roses. They're not real gold. There he blessed the rose because, you see, the rose is the symbol of Christ. More than any other flower, the rose. Because of its fragrance, its beauty, its delicacy, its charm. My love is like a red, red rose, said Robert Burns. And there he blessed it, anointed it with chrism, and sprinkled it with rose dust. And he brought it out. He got into his carriage, and he was escorted by a nobleman, usually a king or a vassal, and brought down this wide boulevard to the Church of the Holy Cross in Jerusalem. You can walk it. And there, the rose was placed on the altar, just like this. And after Mass, the Pope would take that rose and give it as a gift to a king, the king who escorted him, as a sign of favor from the papacy. And he held it as one of his prized possessions for his country in the days of Christianity that are now dying. This Mass recalls all of that, as well as the centrality of the Holy Eucharist and the miracle that precedes it, the miracle that teaches you so much about the beauty and the power and the efficacy of such a great sacrament. I think, last of all, I think of these great cathedrals. Great cathedrals. The most beautiful building in the world. Think of it. The most beautiful building in the world is the Catholic Church, Notre Dame de Chartres. No artist, no architect denies it. When you go to Paris, that's the first thing you look at, the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Rome, same. These huge, huge, wonderful churches. See, all built. For this. For the bread of life. And the liturgy that produces it. Think about it. What are these buildings? Nothing. Nothing. Except great pieces of art. Except that it is meant to honor and to house the Holy Eucharist. Think about it. I know people who have requested the sacrament of baptism for one reason only, that they could receive the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist that you receive so easily. This Sunday brings it all back to you. And the honor that is yours, the privilege that is yours, the gift that is yours of this bread from heaven.